The following message, chapter 26, paragraph 7, The Local Church, Its Authority, is the 130th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 2, 2011, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you have your copy of the Confession of Faith, please turn to chapter 26 and paragraph 7. If you do not have a copy, of course, it is available at the back of the hymnal. We have been looking together at the subject of the church for some weeks. We began last time to look at the subject of the local church, and we return to that subject today in this paragraph, which speaks of the authority of the local church of Christ. Here the confession says, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his, that is Christ's mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Now this paragraph, as is true of so much in this chapter of the Confession, is taken from the Savoy Platform of Polity. And this fact again shows the nearer kinship of our Baptist forefathers with the English independents in their view of the church. This paragraph addresses the subject of the local church's authority. And the question that it answers, or the context in which this statement was framed, is this: does all authority reside in the local church to conduct its legitimate business, or is there a larger ecclesiastical body, that is, a larger church body beyond that of the local church, in which authority has been invested by Christ for the ruling of his churches? Now, in answer to that question, our confession says, to each of these churches, and there the term is used to refer to local churches, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to Christ's mind declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. The question again is, does all authority, all necessary authority, reside in the local church to conduct its legitimate business, or is there a larger ecclesiastical body, a larger church, in which Christ has invested authority that is to be used in the ordering and the ruling of the churches? Now, at this point, our Baptist forefathers took their stand with the Congregationalists, or the English Independents, against their Presbyterian brethren. And the doctrine of the Presbyterians included a defense of the existence and authority of larger bodies than the local church. They spoke in favor of what they call in their literature classical assemblies. We use the term presbyteries. And they also spoke of synods, or general assemblies. Now, nothing is said in the Westminster Confession itself on this particular point. Nothing is said in the Westminster Confession that directly states this hierarchy of church bodies. However, there is in the... There is in the form of Presbyterial church government, which is often bound with the Westminster Confession, written also by the Westminster Assembly, Here we find that the Presbyterians outlined and defended their views. And what I want to do is to take just a moment to read just the heads of this section. It runs for several pages. This particular edition has the Westminster Confession and catechisms, and then other documents published by the Westminster Assembly, including the form of church government. And at this point, the heading that is put over the section is of church government and the several sorts of assemblies for the same. That is, they're going to speak of multiple assemblies that have authority to govern the local churches. And I'll read just a few statements, though again I'll not try to read the entire thing, but just to give you a sense of what they have said, and then we'll come back and look at some of these statements in a moment. Under that heading of church government and the several sorts of assemblies for the same, they say it is lawful and agreeable to the word of God that the church be governed by several sorts of assemblies, which are congregational, that is the local church, classical, which is their term for the presbytery, and synodical, that is this larger body or general assembly of the whole church. And then they address the question of the power in common in all these assemblies. It is lawful and agreeable to the word of God that the several assemblies before mentioned have power to convent, that is to assemble, to gather, and call before them any person within their several bounds whom the ecclesiastical business which is before them doth concern. So the local church elders may call someone within that church before them for the adjudication of business that concerns them and the church. Likewise, the local presbytery can also summon individuals out of congregations to come and to bear witness or to give account, etc. And beyond that, there is this larger body of the General Assembly which may do the same. They have power to hear and determine such causes and differences as do orderly come before them. So that if it's done according to their book of church order, then they have power to hear these cases and to make binding decisions. It is lawful and agreeable to the word of God that all the said assemblies have some power to dispense church censures. That means that the local church has the authority to discipline its members. The presbytery has authority to discipline either the churches or members in that church. And likewise, the General Assembly has the right to discipline or to pronounce censures against presbyteries or local congregations or individuals. And then going on, they describe these other kinds of assemblies, not only the congregational, but now what they call classical assemblies. The scripture, they say, doth hold out a presbytery in a church. A presbytery consists of ministers of the word and such other public officers as are agreeable to and warranted by the word of God to be church governors. In Presbyterianism, there's a difference made between pastors and ruling elders. And so this statement makes room for a presbytery drawn from many congregations in a stated area, and at presbytery is comprised of the ministers or the pastors and the ruling elders. And they join together with the ministers, these ruling elders, in the government of the church. The scripture doth hold forth that many particular congregations may be under one presbyterial government. And then they make reference to the church at Jerusalem. They say that the church of Jerusalem consisted of more congregations than one, that all these congregations were under one presbyterial government, and therefore the scripture holds forth that many congregations may be under one presbyterial government. But then they go on to say, they also cite the case of the church of Ephesus. But then of synodical assemblies. The scripture doth hold out another sort of assemblies for the government of the church, besides classical, that is the local presbytery, and congregational, all which are we call synodical, or a synod. Pastors and teachers and other church governors, as also other fit persons, when it shall be deemed expedient, are members of those assemblies which we call synodical, where they have a lawful calling thereunto. Synodical assemblies may lawfully be of several sorts. Provincial, that is, all the presbyteries in the state of Washington may form a synod or a general assembly. National, all the presbyteries in the United States, or ecumenical, all the presbyteries in the world. It is lawful and agreeable to the Word of God that there be a subordination of congregational, classical, provincial, and national assemblies for the governing of the church. So at each level, the authority invested rules, so that the presbytery has rule over the local church, the synod has rule over the local presbyteries and the local church. So the ultimate court of appeal for any issue and any dispute then is the synod or the general assembly, and it can make decisions which are supposed to be implemented at the local level. All right, enough of reading their statement. In response to these claims, what we're going to do is we're going to try to examine some of the evidence that they cite as defending their system of classical assemblies and synods. First of all, consider the evidence that they cite in defense of the statement that many particular congregations may be under one presbyterial government. That is, under the authority of a presbytery made up of the ministers and elders of the churches within its boundaries. Their argument for this proposition is derived from their assertion that the church at Jerusalem, and at other places they would argue, but the church at Jerusalem is really their test case, but that the church at Jerusalem was consisted of several churches, not just one church at Jerusalem. There were a number of churches at Jerusalem, all under one presbyterial government. Well, they say that this is to be deduced, first of all, from the great multitude of believers. Now, you know what the book of Acts says concerning the numbers of people who were brought into the church at Jerusalem. If you'll turn there, we'll very quickly look at these passages. We don't want to be trying to speak of these passages without having them fresh in our minds. But first, Acts 1 and verse 15, there's mention made of the 120, the disciples that were gathered on the day of Pentecost. And then chapter 2 and verse 41, we are told that as a result of the preaching on that day, that 3,000 souls were added, that is, added to the members of the church at Jerusalem. Verses 46 and 47, we're told that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. They were being added to the church. And then if you'll turn over to chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So the church at Jerusalem is growing exponentially. This is a very large congregation. And then chapter 5 and verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 6 and verse 1, there's reference made to these two groups of people, though nothing is said as to their numbers, but these two groups of people were simply told that the number of the disciples were multiplied, and then at verse 7, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then chapter 9 and verse 31, and I apologize for just speeding through these, but then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, etc. Now there is a variant reading. The earliest manuscript simply says the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And some of your English versions will reflect that. But the authorized version has the churches plural. And then chapter 12 and verse 24. Chapter 12 and verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And it's still a description of what's taking place in Jerusalem and in Judea. And then chapter 21 and verse 20. Now, the last of these passages that are cited by our Presbyterian brethren, chapter 21 and verse 20. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. And there the reference is, verse 20. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. That is, in Jerusalem. Paul has returned to Jerusalem. Well, the doctrine derived from these statements then, they say, is that given the number of disciples, that we cannot imagine just a single church in Jerusalem. That there must have been many congregations that comprised this larger entity, which is called the church. But what in fact they say is being described is a presbytery of churches, that is, many congregations of smaller size, which constituted the one church at Jerusalem. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, there were many disciples in Jerusalem. There's no question about that. But there's other things that are going on. First of all, most of the early disciples who were converted at the day of Pentecost presumably returned to their homes away from Jerusalem after the feast was over. So that original 3,000 who were converted on that day, many if not most of them lived in different places. So they were added to the church, but they did not remain in Jerusalem. Moreover, there in chapter 8 we read that most of the early disciples who were in Jerusalem were scattered throughout Judea and throughout Samaria on the occasion of Stephen's martyrdom, so that the size of the Jerusalem church was greatly diminished at that time. The only text possibly having weight is Acts 9:31, but only if the variant reading church versus churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria is correct. But even then, the singular word church may refer to the church universal. It does not say the church at Jerusalem. It says the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And at that time, the church largely, if not totally, was confined to those regions. This is before the Gentile mission. But these texts prove nothing more than the presence of a large number of disciples in the church at Jerusalem. They do not prove that the church at Jerusalem was in fact the churches of Jerusalem under one presbyterial government. And so beginning with that premise, a premise which cannot be established, a premise which in fact once examined seems to stand on very shaky ground, they move forward and then try to make their case further. But nowhere in the scriptures do we read of the churches plural of a given city. Though the plural does appear when speaking of the churches of a region. We read of the churches of Cilicia and Syria. We read of the churches of Galatia, of Asia, of Macedonia, and yes, the churches of Judea. But we never read of the churches plural of Jerusalem, or the churches of Ephesus, or the churches of Antioch, etc. If more than one church existed in a given city, would we not expect to find at least one example of the plural churches used with reference to that church? Would we not expect to find the words the churches of Jerusalem or the churches of Ephesus? Now, of particular importance, in my opinion, are the letters to the seven churches of Asia recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. You'll remember those seven letters to the churches of Asia, to Laodicea, to Philadelphia, to Pergamum, etc. Well, these churches are very important because according to presbyterial theory, these are letters not to individual churches, but to groups of churches or presbyteries. And yet, immediately we come on a problem. These letters specify certain kinds of attitudes and behaviors that are present, for example, in the church at Laodicea or in the church at Ephesus, etc. Shall we believe that not individual congregations, but entire groups of churches differed as markedly as these letters indicate? So that, for example, all the churches, not just one church, but all the churches of the Laodicean Presbytery deserved the rebuke found in that letter, while all the churches of the Philadelphia Presbytery deserved the commendation written in that letter. You would have to assume that all the churches in a given location had the same character. That all the churches of Laodicea, not the church at Laodicea, but all the churches were guilty of lukewarmness and presumption, etc. It's much more believable that these letters were written to individual churches and not to groups of churches. But then our Presbyterian brethren say also that there were many apostles and other preachers in the church of Jerusalem. And if there was but one congregation there, they reasoned that then each apostle preached but seldom, which will not consist in what is said in Acts 6:2. So let's turn to Acts 6:2. Here's a second argument they make. First, they argue from the size of the churches. But now they argue from the presence of the apostles and other preachers in the church of Jerusalem. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So the argument is, well, you have these 12 apostles there in Jerusalem, and all of them are engaged in ministering the word of God. Therefore, the argument is there must have been more than one congregation. Otherwise, the apostles would have preached but very would not have preached but seldom. Well, I don't see what weight this argument has, and it's for these reasons. First of all, it assumes what is not known about the public ministries of the individual apostles. It assumes what isn't known. And it also raises the question, was the preaching of the apostles limited to the public meetings of the church? Furthermore, is it possible, as Paul did in many of the places where he found himself, that not only was there the assembly of the congregation at which preaching and teaching took place, but that Paul says that he preached and taught God's word from house to house. That what happened on the Sabbath or what happened on the Lord's Day was not the sum total of all the public ministry of the word of God in the early churches. If Paul's example was normative, their teaching ministries were not limited to the public meeting of the church or meetings of the church on the Lord's Day. Furthermore, we do not know about the length or structure of the church's weekly meetings, and we know nothing about the customary length of sermons. Perhaps some apostles did not preach every week in the public assemblies of the church. Perhaps even some of the apostles were regularly absent from the Jerusalem church. That is, working, doing missionary work. Ministering in the churches of Judea and Samaria and Galilee or doing missionary work in distant places. We read of Peter at one point being in Galatia. We don't know how many apostles would have preached on the Lord's Day. We have a pattern of worship which if followed, would probably not allow, even if we reworked it, for more than two men to preach on the Lord's Day. But we cannot assume that that pattern has anything to do with what the apostolic churches did. Each man may have spoken for a half hour, and four or five of them may have spoken. We simply don't know. And so, in any case, that there were many apostles and other preachers in the church of Jerusalem proves nothing about the existence of more congregations than one in the church singular of Jerusalem. I want to inject just a word. I'm getting terribly forgetful as to where I've said things and when I've said things. Someone reminded me last week that I had made mention of something and I'd said I don't remember when I said it, and my wife on the way home, she leans over and says, "You said it last week." So if I said this last week, cut me some slack, okay? I've recently been working my way through a man's presentation of a particular view of a doctrine. And the thing that struck me was that he began not with a plain text of Scripture which plainly said or plainly pointed in the direction of what he concluded. He began with an assumption. And beginning with that assumption, he came to a conclusion which really couldn't be supported from the Scriptures directly, and then he began to pile more assumptions and more conclusions on top of that. And I was reminded of Dr. Seuss's book, Yertle the Turtle. Do you remember Yertle? Have I told you this one? Was that here? No, okay. She says yes, she says no. All right, but you remember, those of you who know, Yertle was the king. And he wanted a big high mountain of turtles, a high stack of turtles, so he could see more of his kingdom. And this poor turtle named Mac on the bottom began to complain. And Mac did more than complain. Mac moved. And all the turtles that were stacked on him, when Mac stepped out of the stack, the whole structure came down. There's a lot of Yertle the Turtle kind of doctrine in our world. And I'm afraid this doctrine of presbyteries is that kind of thing. It begins with assumptions and then builds on those assumptions as though they were established beyond any reasonable doubt. Well, here is a case. This case, well, there were many apostles and preachers. Therefore, there couldn't just have been one congregation. How would they have found time to preach or occasion to preach? That's silly. But then now further, we're told by our Presbyterian brethren that the diversity of languages among the believers, mentioned both in the second and sixth chapters of Acts, doth argue more congregations than one in that church. Well, first of all, remember in the second chapter of Acts, those languages represent the languages of people who have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. These are not languages necessarily that are used as the common language of the people who actually live in Jerusalem. They would have known, as we see in Acts chapter 6, they would have known two languages. They would have known Greek, which was the language of commerce, and they would have known their native language, which was Aramaic, which was a form of Hebrew. And so the idea that the diversity of languages proves that the church in Jerusalem was really the churches of Jerusalem simply does not follow. They also prove that they were organized into different ethnic congregations, so that all of those who spoke Arabian were in one congregation. All of those who spoke the language of Phrygia or Pamphylia, they were in another congregation. That's not what the book of Acts describes. They all spoke these common languages. All those Jews at Pentecost spoke Greek and they spoke Aramaic, but they also spoke their native language from the province where they had been born. And so the evidence that cited, well, there's many languages, so there must have been many congregations, simply will not bear the weight that's placed on it by our Presbyterian brethren. Now consider also what they say in defense of the premise that all those congregations were under one presbyterial government. Okay, we've seen their argument for there being many congregations. Large numbers of people, too many apostles and preachers, and all these different languages. That's their argument. But now, assuming that is true, that their argument follows from the evidence, they then go on to defend the premise that all of those congregations then in a local place were under one presbyterial government. Now that's a separate issue, isn't it? To say that there were more than one congregation, that's one thing. But to say that they were all under the same government or under presbyterial government, that's another. But believing that their first point had been proven, they go on to argue that the references to elders and apostles in the Jerusalem church must have reference to a presbyterial body which ruled over the many churches. You see, there's an assumption built on an assumption. The assumption is there are many congregations, and therefore this mention of the multiplicity of apostles and elders must refer not to those who exercise rule in one local congregation, the Church of Jerusalem, but that must represent the assembly of the ministers of the word who were elders in the local congregations in Jerusalem. Here's their statement. The several congregations in Jerusalem being one church, that is not one local church, but one presbytery, the elders of that church are mentioned as meeting together for acts of government, which proves that those several congregations were under one presbyterial government. Now the key text, and we're going to see this text again before we leave chapter 26, but the key text cited is Acts 15, which incidentally is the same text that they cite in defense of their doctrine of synods or larger assemblies than the local presbytery. But this passage does not prove what they claim it does. Acts 15, the so-called Jerusalem Conference, does not prove what they say it does. James Bannerman, in his book, The Church of Christ, defending the Presbyterian view, says that this text, Acts 15, records, quote, the reference of a question of doctrine and duty by the presbytery of Antioch to a council or synod at Jerusalem. Now that's what he sees in Acts 15. But does this text teach that? Well, I don't believe it does, and for these reasons. Acts 15 gives an account of the so-called Jerusalem Conference. It was a meeting at which a crucial issue was addressed. And the question addressed was what is required for a Gentile's salvation. On what basis may Gentiles be regarded as brethren and received into the Church of Christ? That was the issue. And according to the book of Acts, the meeting was occasioned by a confrontation in Antioch between Paul and Barnabas and, Luke says, and certain men come down from Judea. Now, these men, known historically as Judaizers, sought to Judaize the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, they sought to reshape the gospel to reflect the views of Pharisaic Judaism regarding the salvation of Gentiles. They argued that in order to be saved, a Gentile must also become a proselyte or an adherent to Judaism, that he must be circumcised and he must keep the law of Moses. All right? So that's who these folk were. In response to them, Paul preached that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in Paul's judgment, the Judaizers' doctrine destroyed the true gospel. And he asserted that those who embraced their false gospel, in fact, cut themselves off from the virtue of Christ's saving work. And in his letter to the Galatian churches, Paul very pointedly condemns the Judaizers' doctrine. He accuses them of perverting the true gospel, and he pronounces the anathema of heaven against them as heretical teachers. Now, after Paul and Barnabas returned from planting the Galatian churches, Judaizers apparently followed behind them, sowing their doctrine and denying the apostolic doctrine of salvation, and meeting with some success in the churches of Galatia, they then came to Antioch. They followed Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, and they represented themselves as having come from the Apostle James. And the controversy that followed, which Luke describes as no small dissension and questioning, ultimately caused the Antioch church, there's no mention made in the text of the Presbytery of Antioch, but it ultimately caused the Antioch church to send a deputation led by Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Now listen carefully. To report to the elders of the Jerusalem church a problem caused by members under their oversight, and to secure the apostles' cooperation in a matter reported as having originated with one of their own. There's a reason why both the apostles and the elders of the church were present. The problem was caused by members under the oversight of the elders of the Jerusalem church, whoever those men may have been, but also the apostles had to be consulted because this whole issue had originated with one of their own, James. And at the meeting itself, as you read through Acts 15, the testimony of Peter and James was prominent. And these men, of course, had a prominent role in the conference, not just because they were among those that Paul tells us in Galatians who were reputed to be pillars in the church, that is, esteemed teachers in the church, but also because of the importance of their personal testimony to resolving the issue at hand. Peter spoke as one having personal knowledge of the prior revelation of God's will concerning the conversion of the Gentiles. He argued, in essence, that the issue was settled by what the Lord did in converting Cornelius' household. Peter's testimony is this was settled long ago. This issue was resolved long ago. He says that God had chosen by his mouth that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter had preached Christ alone. He had said to them, to him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believes on him shall receive remission of sins. Chapter 10 and verse 43. And God had shown his approval of that gospel by sending the Holy Spirit. Peter's testimony ended the dispute. If you'll look at the text, his testimony ended the dispute that had been going on in the meeting, so that at that point, the multitude fell silent. The case was closed right there. But yet James rises to speak. Well, James spoke as one whose name had been used to promote the Judaizers' doctrine. And therefore, his testimony was crucial. And from what James says at the conference, it is clear that he was not the source of their doctrine. James began by observing that what Peter described, that is, how God had visited the Gentiles and taken out from them a people for his name, he says, this is what the prophets had promised. And he then gave his judgment concerning the behavior to be required of Gentile converts. And it wasn't that they should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. On one hand, it was wrong to require Gentiles, James said, to be circumcised or to keep the law of Moses. God had not required these things of them. Therefore, James says, my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God. On the other hand, the Gentiles were not to think of their freedom in Christ as unlimited or use their legitimate liberties to the full. Instead, they were to abstain from those things which would cause their Jewish brethren to stumble and turn away from the gospel. So even as Peter's testimony was crucial in establishing the falsity of the Judaizers' doctrine, so James' testimony took from them the apostolic authority that they claimed. No longer could they say, we came from James. Now, do you see here the presbyterial synod which our Presbyterian brethren propose? I can't see it. Instead, I see the Antioch Church, one congregation, sending a deputation to Jerusalem to report to the elders of that church a problem caused by members under their oversight and to secure the apostles' cooperation in a matter reported as having originated with one of their own. There is no evidence that anyone else was present. Not elders of the churches of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, or elders from Syria and Cilicia and Galatia, where there were also churches of Jesus Christ. If this was a general assembly, there's a lot of folk missing. The written decree, indeed, is a joint response of the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church with the whole church. But there's a reason for this. The apostles write as those having authority over the whole church, or all the churches. The agreement of the Jerusalem elders also is noted because the problem originated with members of their church, and thus this letter constitutes proof of their disavowing the actions of these men. So it's not just that the apostles send out this circular letter to all the churches using their apostolic authority, which they had, but the Jerusalem elders also signed their names to it, because they are publicly disavowing that they approved of the actions of these erring members. But the Jerusalem elders had no authority to issue decrees binding on all the churches. The apostles exclusively had that authority. The elders had authority only to bind the members of their own congregation, and by this letter they did so. So you have two things going on. You have the Jerusalem elders speaking to their own congregation, making a testimony to the church at large, but you have the apostles with binding authority imposing this settlement on the issue. And had the apostles not been present at this meeting, nothing binding on all the churches could have been determined. But we see certainly nothing in the text that warrants the existence of a ruling body or presbytery without the apostles, comprised of the gathered elders of the churches with authority over all the churches within its bounds. The apostles being there is a very unique situation. We do not have apostles. Our Presbyterian brethren don't have apostles. They're trying to do in their presbyteries and in their general assemblies, they're claiming power that belonged only to the apostles. Well, our confession then says, to each of these local churches thus gathered, okay, coming back to where we depart from all of this, to each of these local churches thus gathered, that is, the church in SeaTac, the church in Montville, the church in Portland, the church in Chilliwack, however, wherever you want to name the local congregations, to each of these churches, that is, local churches thus gathered, according to Christ's mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So in these words, our forefathers confess their belief in the principle of independency, that each congregation is independent from the rule of others and is answerable directly to Christ himself. Now, James Bannerman, whose name I mentioned earlier, has written probably the definitive work on the Presbyterian view of the church. His two volumes entitled The Church of Christ is very interesting, very helpful. And there's many things, and frankly, that he says that we would agree with. And in this book, one of the things he does is he describes the independent principle over against Presbyterianism. And though he doesn't agree with the description he gives here that this is true, he does a wonderful job in describing it. And I want to read what he describes as the principle of independency. That principle, as the import of the name suggests, is to this effect, that every congregation, including its office bearers, has within itself all the powers necessary for accomplishing all the objects of a church of Christ, irrespective of every other. That is, that this church has everything it needs to function as a church of Jesus Christ and to fulfill its mission, even if we were the only church on the face of the earth, irrespective of the existence of any others. That it is complete in and by itself, to the exclusion of all connection with other churches. Now, we would take issue with his choice of language. The confession goes on to speak of interchurch relations. And we'll come to that in due time, especially in paragraph 15. But he says, to the exclusion of all connection with other churches, for the administration of the word and ordinances, government and discipline, and that all association of congregations under one common rule or subordination to any authority beyond themselves is inconsistent with the nature of the Church of Christ and unscriptural. And we would say yes. There is no governing body that can step in that door and tell us how to run this church. We are answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are not answerable to a body comprised of Reformed Baptist pastors either in the Northwest or in the U.S. or around the world. It may be very wise for us to take their counsel. It may be very wise for us to be teachable. But yet they come with no absolute authority to require that we do what they recommend. According to this view, Bannerman goes on to say, the power of ruling in the Christian church is to be exercised within each particular congregation, apart from each other, and not in the way of the office bearers of several congregations meeting for the exercise of a common authority over them all. Each individual society being absolutely independent and separate from the rest in matters of government, discipline, and order. Now, I would say that he overstates the case. For example, if this congregation disciplines someone, we expect that a sister church especially, who claims to hold to the same confession of faith and to believe the same things, a sister church with which we have had fellowship, we expect them to honor that discipline. And if they have concerns about it, to approach us, to come to us, and to ask us to explain more clearly what has taken place. I have no problem with that. And so the way Bannerman describes it, it's a bit too naked. It's a bit too bare. There is a doctrine of local church fellowship in the Bible. And there is one in our confession as well. But nonetheless, he does touch on the one point that all the authority that is needed to conduct the worship of God, all the authority that is needed to engage in the work of evangelism, all the authority that is needed in the sending out of missionaries, all the authority that is needed for the training of ministers of the gospel resides in the local church. All the means of doing that may not necessarily reside in one local church, but the authority to do so, as God provides means, does reside there. So if we wanted to send a missionary to the Philippines or to China, we would not need to consult the approval of a larger body. If God gave us a man or gave us a family that he had obviously fitted for that work and was calling to that work, we would have the authority to send them out with the blessing of this church and as representing this congregation. Well, our time is gone, brethren. I did have a couple of other things to say, and I'll simply give you the text. The confession cites three texts which underscore the authority that the local church has for the discipline of its members. And those three texts are Matthew 18, 17, and 18, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, and verses 12 and 13, and 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. And these texts demonstrate that each local church has independent power to discipline, if necessary, its members, although that power is to be exercised according to the commands and rules given to it by Christ and the apostles for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. And seeing that the local church possesses independent power for the discipline that Christ commands her to observe, so by a parity of reason, she possesses independent power with reference to the other duties which Christ commands of her. But no other ecclesiastical body gives the local church her authority or regulates her actions. She is answerable to Christ, but to Christ alone. Well, our time is gone, brethren. God willing, next time we'll come back and take up with paragraphs 8 through 11, which speak of the officers of the local church. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for our confession. We thank you for the labor and the insight, all that has gone in, Lord, to preparing this wonderful document. We acknowledge, Lord, it is a blessing to us. We do not accord to it infallibility. We do not receive it as we receive the Scriptures. But we thank you, Lord, that these issues have been worked out long ago, that we can come and observe the language of these statements. We can examine the Scriptures, whether these things are so. And, Lord, we can order our life, in this case our church's life, accordingly. We do thank you, Lord, for this witness that we have received from our forefathers, and we thank you especially for the testimony of your word, which is indeed the light to our pathway. And we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, even he who is the head of the church. We thank you for him and ask your blessing in his name. Amen.